I'm going to take a minute to tell you about the Saturday night and Sunday that I got mad at God. Since it's, you can hear the thunder and all that. I was at Forest City, and Forest City is located on a Crowley's Ridge, which is just one big heap of dust. Everything just like talcum powder. The ground just washes away and gets sticky and muddy. You can't hardly do anything with it. But our church was built on an area that had been bulldozed out, and just to the north was just a huge hill, and kind of to the south was where it fell off. And had a bulldozer operator, and they were going to make a big fill for a railroad. And the man who was involved in it was a member of our church, and he said, "I can move all that dirt, and we can use it for a railroad fill, and they'll pay us a little bit for it, and we can use that money and get all this bulldozer work done, get all this spread out everywhere, and it just make our property." And hey, I said, "That's great." We were involved in a Sunday school campaign, so I had been out visiting and working, and we'd really were trying to have everyone there on Sunday, and it looked so good. Had all this laid out, and it's so pretty and brand new, and everybody's going to be impressed and enthused by it. Except about Friday night, it started raining, and it rained, and all this began to wash down the hill. Sunday morning, there were gullies waist deep all over that property. We had to go get a bunch of boards and bring in there, and people were parking in the street and griping. And here I am, and I just got mad at God about that, because there was no reason for him to let it rain like it did. You know, I stayed puffed up at him for a while, and it really made him, you know, it really changed him too. You can imagine how sorry God was, you know, that I was upset at him. And finally I realized, now wait a minute, this is not the way to be. And I think then, early in my ministry, I thought, if it rains on Sunday, hey, thank God for the rain. If it snows, thank God for the snow. If there's 100 people, thank God for 100. And if there's 12, thank God for 12. You've got to get over that if you're going to believe that God is who he is, instead of somebody that's swayed by the emotions of men. But I'll never forget the Sunday I was mad at God. I'm sure he has by now, but I haven't. All right, Book of John, chapter 11, verse 47 through 54, after the resurrection of Lazarus. I want us to go through this for a few minutes, that is, concerning the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. We all know that Jesus came to Bethany, and he came to comfort Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus. He also came, his being in knowing all of this in his own mind and heart, he came to raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus, when he came to Mary and Martha, was gently rebuked for not rushing to heal Lazarus and prevent his death. Martha said, "If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Mary said, "If thou hadst been here, my brother would not have died." And the Jews said, "If a man can open the eyes of a blind, he could have prevented the death of Lazarus." Jesus came to those people who grieved. And the Bible tells us in verse 33 that Mary wept. And the Bible tells us that the Jews wept. We also know that Martha wept. And the word that's translated wept is a word that means to lament, not only by shedding tears, but also by every outward expression of grief, to bewail. And for the Jews, this probably meant many gestations of their arms and pulling their hair and rending their clothes, and in every way showing deep and almost relentless grief. The Bible tells us then, in the shortest verse in the Bible, that Jesus wept. And we see the same English word as when Mary wept and when the Jews wept. But the word that's translated wept, when it says that Jesus wept, is a word that means he only shed tears. Jesus did not lament. He simply shed tears. And it was Paul who forbade excessive lamentation, because we are Christians and we do not believe that everything is over when a Christian dies. Paul, who was a Jew, said, "Sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." We also understand that Jesus was frustrated by their unbelief. In verse 33, the Bible tells us that he groaned in his spirit. That is, he made a sound, something of a sign or sound of frustration that showed that he was disappointed that they did not grasp the fact that he did not heal Lazarus because he had come to raise Lazarus. And so Jesus was frustrated, and the Bible tells us that he troubled himself. But we ask ourselves the question when we think about the character and nature of Jesus Christ, why should Jesus be worried? Why should Jesus be troubled? And the Bible tells us that he shed tears to show his sympathy. And because he had caused himself to become a human being and see these circumstances from the eyes of a human, Jesus knew what he would do. There's no reason for him to lift his voice in lamentation. There was no reason for Jesus to tear his outer garment. There was no reason for Jesus to throw dust in the air, because he knew what he would do. He and God the Father had already discussed it, and it was already settled that Lazarus would be raised from the grave. But Jesus troubled himself. That is, he entered into their grief and shed tears, but he did not lament. Jesus then raised Lazarus from the dead. He prayed to God and then commanded, "Lazarus, here, come to this place where I am." And then we see the people as they reacted to the resurrection of Jesus. The Bible tells us that many Jews believed on him because they had been seeing other miracles and they had been hearing him teach. The Bible tells us that some, and we don't know how many that was, but some went to the Pharisees and told them all the things that had been done and all the things that Jesus had said. And then we see the reaction of the spiritual leaders, and especially the concern of the Pharisees, at the word that had been brought to them by some who refused to believe that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead because he was the Messiah. So in verse 47, the Bible tells us that they're quite perplexed. "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council." There was generally a council of 70 or so who came together and who ruled not only the activities of the temple, but who ruled the entire nation of Israel. This was their governing body. So when they heard what was told them concerning Jesus and what he had done, the Bible tells us that the chief priests, the Pharisees, immediately gathered together a council. It would be like a very disturbing circumstance happening in our state and the governor convening the legislature. So they gathered a council together and they questioned, "What do we?" That is, what should we do? What can we do? "For this man doeth many miracles." They did not doubt that miracles had been done. They did not doubt even that Lazarus had been raised from the grave. But they did not believe that Jesus was Messiah. That made him then an instrument of Satan working miracles. And so they were perplexed. What are we going to do? What can we do? What should we do? Well, in verse 48, The Bible tells us that if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, they were concerned about the religious aspect of people believing on Jesus Christ, that is, believing that he was the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah of the Jews. They were concerned about that from a religious perspective, but there was something far more important to them, and that is, if our nation responds to the invitation of Jesus, to the preaching of John the Baptist, which was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If they respond to Jesus who had preached, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if the entire nation embraces this man and they do try to establish some sort of a kingdom, we're going to be in serious trouble with our conquerors, with the Roman government. And they said, if we just let this thing go, these people are going to gather around Jesus more and more. They're going to believe on him, and then the Romans will come because of the tumult that's made, because they will interpret this as an insurrection, because they'll look upon them as people who are involved in sedition. And when the Roman government sees this occur, they're going to come and they will destroy the city of Jerusalem. You'll notice they will take away both our place, that is the city of Jerusalem, and the temple where they were meeting, and they'll tear it down and they will rip up the soil and sow it with salt. And we'll lose this place and we'll lose our nation. We won't be a people anymore. They saw this as a serious, serious threat. And Caiaphas, who was the high priest, who would be like the person who orchestrated or who sat over the council, the person who's involved in the entire process, because at that time he was serving as high priest in Israel, or chief priest. And he said to them, don't you people stop and think about anything? You people are not really thinking. You know nothing at all. You haven't sat down and thought about this situation. And then he gives them a very neat solution. You know nothing, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. So Caiaphas said, look, this is not something that requires a lot of thought. It's not something that we need to consider over a long period of time or puzzle over. The answer is obvious. We've got one man who's creating all these problems. We've got one man who's claiming to be Messiah. We got one man who's doing these miracles. All we have to do is get rid of him. And this is what he proposed. It is expedient. That is, it is to our advantage. And in this giving of Christ, then there will be a sacrificing of him, and all of our problems will end. Now, as he proposed this, the Bible tells us that this was not something that he had said within himself. And what they're talking about is the fact that he's not thinking about what he's saying in regard to an entirely different application. Let's look at it. He says, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself. Now, it doesn't mean that he wasn't saying that he was excluding himself from this one person who would die for the nation. The language tells us that he is saying what he said, not because it was he was aware of another application. Now notice, he had said that it's better for one man to die for the nation. But he wasn't thinking about the vicarious offering of Christ and his bearing the sins of the nation. He was simply thinking about getting the Lord to quit doing the things that he was doing. And so it was not that he was offering prophecy, but God used his words to describe a secular goal and applied it to a prophetic utterance concerning spiritual truth. His words were prophetic that Jesus should die for his people, but not simply to shut him up and to shut him down. And so John extended this prophecy in verse 52. The Bible tells us that his gospel was to the Gentiles, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. The word nation, when it's used singularly in the Bible, means the Jews. Here, one nation. When it is used in the plural, nations, it refers to the Gentiles. So, and not for that nation only, that is, Jesus would not die. So now we're seeing the prophetic part of Caiaphas's utterance. But not for one nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Who are these children of God that are scattered abroad? Well, there are two types, or they're all children of God, but they come from two sources. Number one, there were the colonizers, that is, the Jews who had gone into almost every city of the Roman Empire and had become colonizers. They would have been usually the ones who went to set up trade, to buy all of the products of the people in that area and accumulate them, store them, and then accumulate and store products that came from some other part of the Roman Empire and then involve themselves in trade. You remember that Lydia was in Philippi because she was a seller of purple. So she was a part of a Roman, or rather a Jewish colony in a Roman city, or a city that was located in Rome. It could have been Paris, it could have been London, it could have been any of the other cities we're familiar with that were at that time in the Roman Empire. So there were children of God scattered all over the Roman Empire, plus there were proselytes that had been made by the Jews who were scattered around the world. You remember that Jesus said on one occasion that they would do almost anything. They would compass heaven and earth to make one proselyte. And Jesus is reminding them that you people will make proselytes by going as colonizers. And while you're there as colonizers, you will proselyte. And yet when you make them a proselyte of Judaism rather than a proselyte of the Jewish faith, then you make them twofold more the child of hell. So Jesus, the Word of God rather, is referring to the fact that these could have been Gentile proselytes. They were colonizing Jews who were God's children. Now, if you'll read the book of Romans, you'll see that indeed what was said came to pass. If you will read some of the other very obvious epistles, such as the epistle to the Ephesians, you'll see that much of these letters are directed to the fact that there are Jews and Gentiles in the congregation, and they are still prejudiced one to another and do not accept one another as they should, as being children of God, because the Gentiles quarreled with the Jews and the Jews quarreled with the Gentiles. The Jews said, you've got to, as they did in Galatians, you need to become a Jew, that is to be circumcised, before you become a real child of God. And the Gentiles were saying all this Jewish stuff was just a forerunner. Might as well forget all that. It doesn't mean anything. Never did mean anything. And so there was a controversy. But they were children of God. And that's what the early churches became also. So these children of God are going to be united. They're going to be brought together. How and by what act, by what incident? By the crucifixion, by the offering of this one man. You know, sometimes the world, in its observations and criticisms, actually say things that are in harmony with the Word of God, and they don't realize it, and they wouldn't do it if they knew it. It's like some of the new information that's coming out now from the from space and from the Hubble telescope. You know, the science says this, and then later on they say, but no, that wasn't so. And I told William this morning, you know, William, I've been saying the same thing. And the world won't believe me. And the scientific world says one thing, changes its mind, and says another. But because they're scientists, everything they say is true. But because I'm a preacher, everything I say about creation is suspect. So it's sort of peculiar the way people look at what a person says because of what they advertise themselves to be. And so sometimes the world, as they describe these great cavities in space, in the sense of dark areas that are tremendously huge, and they talk about them, and they talk about creation, and they don't mean to be saying the same thing I'm saying, but they are. They don't mean to be agreeing with the Bible, but they are. And this is the way Caiaphas was in what he said. He didn't mean to prophesy that Jesus would die for the sins of Israel, and by the death of the Lord Jesus, all the nations, God's children, would be gathered together and become part of the institution of the church and would work together. This was a mystery hidden from the ages. But even this man who meant to slay Jesus physically was making a spiritual prophecy of what it would do. And then the Bible tells us in verse 53, they took counsel to put him to death. Now that doesn't mean that they all got together and decided we will put him to death. It does mean that they all took counsel about how they would put him to death. There were some, of course, on the council that did believe that Jesus was Messiah. For instance, Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews, the one who had come to Jesus by night in John 3 and spoke to him as good master. And we know that later on, John begged the body of Jesus. So there was Nicodemus on this council. Also, a young man by the name of Saul was on this council. After his belief in Jesus as Messiah, his name is changed and he becomes Saul. He becomes Paul rather than Saul of Tarsus. We have every reason to believe that Saul or Paul was sitting on this council making these judgments. It's very peculiar. There's one man who has not yet made his announcement that he believes that Jesus is the Christ. He is a secret disciple, as it is described in the Word of God. There are others who are secret disciples. Not many, but some. And then there's one who is involved in this decision, who will later take up the letters that call for the death of those who follow Jesus who died. So you can look at Paul and when he writes, I was the chiefest of sinners because I persecuted the church of God, and understand what he meant. At first he sat on the council that condemned Jesus. Later he became a follower of Jesus. And you know, that's not an extraordinary thing. It still happens today. There are people who despise the very name of Jesus, and they despise the Word of God. And sometimes, by the grace of God, they do become believers. And then, in verse 54, the Bible tells us that Jesus, therefore, walked no more openly among the Jews. Now, don't get the idea that Jesus isn't going to appear among the Jews. At this particular time, the Bible tells us that he went to a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. He still is among the Jews. He will, a few days later, come to the city of Jerusalem, and he will enter the city of Jerusalem, and a prophecy concerning him entering as the king of Israel will be fulfilled. But it does mean that Jesus no longer boldly exercised his ministry in the very face of those who opposed him. He became more careful in what he did. He no longer boldly challenged the unbelieving Jews, but he went to an area near the desert, and there he remained with his disciples and taught them. In this place and in this circumstance, it is probable that he was preparing his disciples for the coming entry into Jerusalem for his subsequent burial or death, burial, and resurrection. But you will remember that when Jesus told his disciples, "I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be offered," that they immediately opposed this and said, "No, no, that can never happen. You are our king. And how can you be our king if you're crucified?" So these people didn't always get it right, even when they were taught from the very lips of Jesus. And their faith wasn't always as great as we would assume it would be by listening to Jesus Christ himself speak. But don't be surprised if in reading the Word of God, we have difficulty comprehending because they had difficulty comprehending. And the words we read are words that teach us of his death, burial, and resurrection. We're looking back. We have greater information. Our faith ought to be greater than their faith. And we look at it the opposite way. Since they were with him, their faith should have been greater. But we're looking back and seeing all these things that have been accomplished. Our faith ought to be greater than theirs and more instant in being believed and used. In verse 55, the Bible sets the course then for Jesus to come into the city of Jerusalem, another Passover. And we're going to see Jesus anointed for his burial by one of the women who was the sister of Lazarus when he was raised from the grave. We're going to see Jesus enter into the city of Jerusalem, because now events are beginning to occur that are very close to his crucifixion. So for the next several Sundays, we're going to see Jesus preparing himself. We're going to see Jesus preparing his disciples for his death. And I think we will learn a great deal about his state of mind, their state of mind, and the fact that the Jews have already decided we must put this man to death, because they're going to think in Rome that there's an insurrection and the Romans would not tolerate it. They'll think that we're seditious people and that we have put our stamp of approval on this. It's got to be done. It's got to be done now. It's the profitable thing for us to put this man to death, because if we will do that, we'll stop this thing right now. We'll shut it down, and there'll not be an invasion as far as a massive army is concerned. They had a contingent of Roman soldiers in the city, but they didn't have a large standing military force, just a contingent of soldiers to keep the peace and make reports to Rome. But they feared that. We've got to stop it. So you can see that the council has decided. Jesus has now accepted it. It's just a matter of time until he dies on the cross.